It's on the subject of time is at hand. Brother Levi. We're very happy again to be able to fellowship with the saints of the Lord at this convention. We look forward to it as a special occasion, not because conventions usually are that, but because they should become more so in that category as we approach the consummation of the course, of the church's course on earth. This is something that we should be more and more familiar with and sensitive to, because this is the key to the operations of the divine plan and purposes at this present juncture of world events. If it were not for the elect's sake, there would be no flesh saved. Do you feel a personal identification with that situation? If you're keeping up with events transpiring in Israel, I'm sure you're thinking in that direction. But if you can conceive of the possibility of anything happening suddenly, and they're running into a grand climactic upheaval, and into a point of no return, then you have to decide, what are you doing here? Because out of Zion shall come forth the deliverer that shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So they should be over there to help him when he needs them. My only excuse for being here is that I might be able to be of some help to others. But my mind is on the other side. So that's what I mean about the nature of conventions. They're not merely occasions for the assembling together of those of like precious faith, as highly valuable and spiritually refreshing that feature is. But they're designed, or they should be, designed to give you a foretaste of the convention beyond. For that's where we stand on the threshold of momentous events in conjunction with the establishment of a new covenant. And if you can take your mind back again to Israel and the establishment of the law covenant as depicted in the 12th chapter of Hebrew, you'll recall that it was full of dynamic events, including upheavals in nature, tumultuousness of the elements, and tremendous expectation of a tremendous gathered crowd of millions, 2 million at least, Hebrews. They were all to be there. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, he was to be stoned, because they were on sacred ground and facing an awesome spectacle of a divine mandate in terms of which they would be brought into a new relationship, a permanent one, under a law covenant arrangement. Now, this establishment of the new covenant is the fulfillment or the antitype of that event. And so you have a similar association of dynamic upheavals in nature. That's why we've been telling you, those of you who are familiar with our conversation, about these various tumult of the elements. The sea and the waves roaring. The mountains being swallowed up in the midst of the sea. Hills melting. Islands being removed, earthquakes in different places, famines, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars, revolutions, and so forth and so on. They're not coincidences. They're associated, as I told you, as an antitype of the fulfillment of the process that is a prelude or introduction to the establishment of a new covenant. But before the new covenant, of course, can be established, there must be blood to seal it with, just as there was blood that was sprinkling the sealing of the law covenant. That blood is involved and tied up with you and with me, we trust. This is my blood of the new covenant or New Testament. All of you drink of it. If you're drinking of the blood, I'm sure you did if you took memorial. Do you realize the identity of that with this situation that we're speaking about, the sealing of the new covenant? So that's all that's holding up anything, if anything is being held up, is the completion of the sprinkling, the completion of the releasing of that blood, so that it can be used to seal the new covenant and bring it into operation. So that's why I say we stand on the threshold of great events. And so in that, in conjunction with that picture, he says, we are approaching to an innumerable company of angels, to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of that covenant, the new covenant. Why? Because it's through his blood that it will be sealed. And that's what conventions of this nature should bring to your attention, the proximity of the convention that you are approaching on the other side of the veil. The spirits of just men made perfect. Ancient worthies. Do we feel it? The time is at hand. That's what we mean. We're not taking you back to the chronological implications which we have so well delineated in the second volume, because we're past that stage. All that you need to know about chronology has been given to you, unless you're looking for a new chronology. Sorry, there's not enough time for that. We ran out of time. So what we mean when we say that the time is at hand now, when I'm giving it to you from the Revelator's point of view, is that the time for the consummation of all these wonderful prophecies and their fulfillment and our participation in them is at hand. If so be that you are ready, because there will be no delay in this situation. No delay. So John in Revelation, which is our subject theme this morning, this afternoon, I beg your pardon, is where we begin our reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. Do you get that, beloved? Do you understand about the time relevancy here? Or you think he was mistaken? Things which must shortly come to pass. When was this written? Way back in 90 AD, approximately. 2,000 years has elapsed. And you said, well, the church has been still waiting. Oh, no, not now. That was only shortly from God's point of view. Have you got the divine telescope on this situation? You know, when you look up in the skies, you think you see something because you see a multitude of stars up there. You should get on that telescope that they just put up on, where is, I don't know what mountain it is, it's on some mountain. They just completed. They got one in California, too, that they've been using. But there's a new one. They haven't stopped improving. And you should see what you see when you look through the telescope. Beloved. They say that they see stars that are yet unborn, just in the process. And the dust and the accumulation of light and energy that's involved is awe-inspiring. And they also see stars that have run out of their course of time and are dying. Those black holes may be symbolical of the dissolution of one of those stars that was the morning, was the morning star. I'm almost afraid to say it because he's no longer that in that category now, but when the morning stars sang together, apparently Lucifer was one of them. But he's a dying star, and he's going to become a black hole that will cease to exist. No light, no energy, nothing can pass through that. It's just emptiness. This is what you can see with a telescope. So if you put the divine telescope on time, you get what John is telling you. Things which must shortly come to pass. Now, how come you haven't seen them? You're in the time when they have come to pass. Are you still looking to the future then? You don't have any future now, if you get John's point of view, except in terms of your position from the other side of the veil. That's your future. The world has a future. Israel has a future. The great company may have something on the time basis. They need time, but the church doesn't. They need time to wash their robes, to get themselves straightened out. And if they don't have enough time, they may not make it into great company. But that shouldn't be your position. You should be ready, as John tells us. Because he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm skipping around just so you won't follow it consecutively. I'm just giving to you as the thoughts come to our mind. And verse 10 we're quoting from, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's that mean? Where is the Lord's day? What relation to that is in terms of our present status? Where is that? Well, you're already 100, over 100 years into that period. Did you know it? 1874 began. Something in 1878 happened that was greater than all the reborn or the newborn stars being visible to man's eye. And that was the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Oh, I'm sure there was tremendous light energy up there to those who could see invisible things going on. Oh, what a... Talk about, I understand there was these aurora borealis, beloved. Over in Canada, they don't have them around here that often. I've had it twice up there, and it's a pretty sight. I saw it the last time I was there. And the stars were dancing. So I get that picture of the heavenly lights dancing up there on an invisible scale when those sleeping saints were raised. There was something in the heavens, you better believe it, all around that Pleiades area was active. With the force of light and energy, new light and energy that had been brought into the universe under the divine supervision. Just trying to make these things real to you. That's what happened in 1878. And so from then on, things have been happening on a grand scale. So you're in, why? Because you're in the Lord's day. That's what I want to emphasize to you. The seventh day. I won't take you into the eighth day as yet, because that'll detract from our time limitation. But you should be able to see the eighth day from the divine viewpoint. That's what I mean. You can set your telescope, and we can see into the eighth day about the picture of total perfection. So that's where we are, because we're with John in the Spirit. Now, if you're not in the Spirit, you can't see these things. So that's what I want to bring to your attention, that if you're not aware that you're in the Lord's day, if you're not aware of the chronological documentation of these events and prophetic fulfillments that are surrounding us, then you're not in the Spirit. So what Revelation has to say will not impress you. But to the John class, there's a class, not just John. Are you in the John class? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? They thought it meant that John wouldn't die. He didn't say that. He just said that if I will that he tarry until I reveal to him the essence of what my second coming would be in vision. And he did. He lived till about 90 years old, which was long enough to take him into the period when this was revealed to him. Now, the John class is still here. If I will that they tarry till I come, what is that to do? Why are you so upset because 1914 didn't bring the consummation of the church? If I will that the John class tarry, why are you so disappointed? Did you want it all over at that time? You thought the disciples were a little bit jealous of John. Some of the friends were jealous because the Lord didn't take him home, and different things happened. If I will that the John class tarry, what's that to thee? Don't get disappointed. The vision isn't tarrying. It'll surely come. You heard that already. And that's where you are now. The John class is still here. I'm not talking about the others now. This was just for John, because the other disciples were not... did not have access to this particular privilege. So there's a special application here to those of the church, the Johns, those who belong to this John spirit, who will see these things. Now, there's a differential there between the wise and the foolish virgins. They were all virgins, but the foolish virgins do not see what the wise see. Only the wise shall understand, as Daniel tells you, because our lamps are going out. That's their message. Why? Didn't have oil in them. And that's why you can't be in the Spirit on the Lord's day if you haven't got sufficiency of oil. They had it, but it ran out. Your oil can run out. Those who lost their knowledge, their confidence in the presence, you heard about it. That's been a long-going thing with just publication just being added and super added to the to the already stock of disbeliefs, they're foolish virgins. They mean some of them may not even qualify for that. But in terms of the relationship of oil in their lamps and in their vessels, they fit that picture, because no doubt they once believed it. So this is the John class differential again. Many of them may be in the truth, but they don't have oil in their vessels. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which means that you have to have oil in your vessels as well as in the lamp. It's not just studying the Word and witnessing the truth that puts you in this John class. It's having oil in the vessels. You have to have the Holy Spirit, and as your scripture Philippians says, be ye filled with the Spirit. See, that's different from the truth. Being filled with the Spirit is different from having a knowledge of the truth. That's something that you have to acquire. Now, this is the reason why John says in his greetings, which is a very unique greetings and doesn't appear in any of the other epistles, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. It will take me too much time to go into that now. We'll have to see how we progress. But the seven spirits before the throne are the Holy Spirit of God in their total, perfect manifestations, which are symbolical of the church, who are to be the ultimate effulgence of God's Spirit. Jesus was the sign of that. He was anointed with the Spirit, with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and that's the high priest's function. He was poured on his head, and 133rd Psalm, oh, how good and how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's your picture. That should be your convention spirit. That's what I get from the conventions. But I'm stressing more than unity here. I'm stressing oneness. That's the prayer, the memorial prayer that Jesus made. I pray for them, Father, that they may be one. How one? Like we are. Have we got to that point yet? Not yet, I guess. I gather. But it's possible. That there may be one like we are. I in thee and thou in me. You haven't seen that lately, have you? Well, work on it. It's got to be. So, this is a high priest picture, as I said, where being filled with the Spirit is what Jesus had. He had the Spirit without measure. Now, the church gets it through being identified with the head. They're under the garments and down to the feet. It ran on down Aaron's garments to the feet. So that's why the feet are beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. Why? Because they're his feet. Not multiple feet. Feet's plural anyhow, you know. But it's singularly plural. It's his feet, but it includes all the members. So they get that oil, that Spirit that ran down from the head of the high priest, and being filled with the Spirit, they are identified with the seven spirits of God, which are before the throne, which means that the divine cognizance of the church is perpetual, uninterrupted, unintermittent. Wherever they are, God is cognizant of them, because they're to be his glory, and his divine glory is manifested through Jesus and the church. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now then, that's the greeting from the seven spirits to the church. He wants you to have access to all the multiple blessings that go with the association, with the identification, and with the begettal of God's Holy Spirit. Now you have it, of course, in greater measure than the churches that preceded us. The seventh stage of the church has a special effulgence of enlightenment that goes with the Spirit. So now, the next thing that John brings to our attention after telling us he was in the Spirit of the Lord's day is what he saw. He said, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. A lot of writing is necessary for the church, particularly at the end of the age. The man with the writer's ink on, what would you have done if it hadn't been that his writings were so profuse, so copious, so full and so deep that you can't exhaust them within a lifetime, because it's from the Spirit. It's from God's arrangement through Christ, who has set him to be that wise and faithful servant for the church. So what thou seest, write in the book. So this is what John did, and this is what That wise and faithful servant who was the man with the writer's ink on it. So you see how important his writings were. Oh, but you say everything in there isn't altogether infallible. No, he never claimed infallibility. That was to get you adjusted to the fact that the Spirit worketh through various means of edifying the church without requiring infallibility. That was only required for the prophets of old. It's not required for the wise and faithful servant. You're supposed to recognize who is guiding his ministry. That's where you are to be able to discern what that means. Write in the book. And I heard a voice behind me. Now notice, what thou seest, write in the book and send it to the seven churches. And he lists them. And I turned. Now here again, I'm emphasizing something. I turned. You know what you mean when you turn? I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And he gives it again. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now this is significant. The voice is behind us. The pastor will give you this in the articles that I covered. You'll find that that's true. I'll give them to you if you ask for me. Ask for them later. The fulfillment of prophecy is something that's behind you. The pastor has said time and again, prophecy is rarely understood in advance. So why are we all so futuristic about what's going to happen at some distant time when the John class are to look behind them to hear the voice? That's what it was with the pastor. What he got was behind him. Now, even in his own case, he didn't get the satisfaction of seeing all that he anticipated because the Lord doesn't work on that basis. He anticipated the glory of the church. That wasn't part of the voice. See, God didn't tell him that. He had logical inferences to work with, I'll admit. Chronology and the prophecies and various parallels did point to 14, but that glorification feature was not part of the Lord's voice. Why? Because, as John says, I turned behind me. The things in the future belong to God. Even Jesus said, as to the day and hour of my coming, no man knoweth. So there's certain things the Lord keeps to himself. Things revealed belong to us. Things hidden belong to God. Now that's, I'm conveying to you, the turning again is emphasized, so there must be a thought there through the Spirit. When he says, I turned to see the voice, meaning he looked behind him. Even it says, when you get to the fork of the road, you'll hear a voice behind you. The Lord doesn't tell you what's ahead of you. I hope you're glad he doesn't. You'd be very much disturbed if he told you everything that's ahead of you. If he told the disciples when they asked him, what should be the sign of thy presence in the end of the world, it'd be, that's 2,000 years off, they'd have fainted spiritually. They'd have lost the courage. So it's not good for us to know too much about things future, but about things that are happening in terms of prophetic fulfillment that the Spirit authorizes you to look into. And being turned, then I saw seven golden candlesticks, which means he saw now, of course, the panoramic view of the experiences of all the church, which is what the position that you're in. See, you turn and see. This is the John class. John couldn't see what happened in Philadelphia. He wrote the prophetic insight into it, but he didn't see it himself. But you do. You, the John class now, can turn and see all that has happened to the past six stages of the church, plus the seventh, which we are much advanced in. Seven golden candlesticks. We get the view of the whole picture of the church's experience in its totality. The voice that you hear, of course, is the trumpet, because this seventh message is a trumpet message. It's a tremendous announcement of important things to occur. The seventh angel sounded. That's the trumpet that you hear. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The nations were angry. Thy wrath has come. Have you seen that? Where have you seen or heard anything about angry nations on any degree of comparison to what you hear today? Terrorism is the word. Anarchy is the method. Bloodshed is the procedure. Overturnings, coup d'etats, revolutions is the order of the day, because the nations are angry. Thy wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give us thy reward to thy servants, and as I told you, to the prophets. They're getting close to the scene. Are you ready to meet them? So that's the voice of the trumpet. Now we come back to the golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, notice that, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's a picture of a high priest's function. We want to bring this to your attention, because this is apparently an emphatic concept that's due at this time. We've heard about the bridegroom, reaper, and king aspects of Jesus' presence. Hope you appreciate them in the fullness of their application. But now we want to suggest you add one more priest. Bridegroom, reaper, king, and priest. Now that's going to bring you closer to the reality of John's message than anything. Because this is what he's been doing all through the history of the church, through the seven stages. I am he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven churches of Asia were merely symbolical of the larger experiences of the total church all down through its historical unfoldings. So that's the priestly function that brings you back to the tabernacle, in which the priest's function towards the candlestick was to keep the lights trimmed and burning. He also furnished showbread for the table, and of course offered incense on the golden altar. But the candlestick is what's brought to our attention. Now, this priestly function, as we say, is one of the outstanding pictures pertaining to Jesus' presence that we should be now personally cognizant of, because you're going through it, but you probably hadn't thought about it as Jesus supervising it. You thought, well, all these troubles that we're having in the churches and all the divisions and siftings and upheavals and what have you, why should it be? And you're blaming this and that and the other. Don't blame anybody. It's due. It's due. Because he that walks in the midst of the candle of the seven golden candlesticks is searching out the church with eyes like flame of fire, and he's sifting out those who are not to be ultimately accepted as part of the elect number. So it's a priestly function. So his garments indicate that. Malachi tells you that. He's a refined as fire and full of soap. And then he tells you that, behold, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. You had that discussion already. That's another feature of your present Lord, dealing with the temple, completing the laying of the stones, and the dedication is in process. So this messenger of the covenant, of course, is your picture of your high priest back in the arrangement of the tabernacle, in which he had the ephod. He had the breastplate of righteousness. He had the law covenants, and the ephod was the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, and the law covenant. All of those hung on his shoulders. So the messenger of the covenant, who is the one to execute and cause them to function, is Jesus, and we've been waiting for him to come to his temple, which he came in 1874. That's why that was a big year. And then in 1878, he addressed himself to their establishment, to their resurrection. So all things now have been fulfilled pertaining to the anticipations of the church in the days of the apostles. See it from that point of view, beloved. All the things that Paul looked forward to, John looked forward to, Peter looked forward to, happened in 1878. What are you looking forward to? Look back. The voice is behind you and tells you what the Lord has done. You don't suppose that Peter has any more questions about what's going to happen in 1980? You don't suppose John is worried about 1985? Or any of those apostles about the future? They have no time limitations anymore. Why can't you join them on the sea of glass and get the divine telescopic insight into the prophecies as they are? So that's the priestly function. He has come to his church, to his temple. Those who were sleeping have been awakened, and they've gotten their reward. Now it's only up for us to join them. He's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. What's that indicate? That indicates his new function, beloved, not only as a priest, but as a king priest. Sometimes the friends get a little bit puzzled about that. He can't be doing two things at once. I beg your pardon. He can't be reigning and sacrificing the church at the same time. Who told you that? He has many crowns. He can run the reaping work. He can do the harvest. He treads the vine. He gathers his saints. He judges the world. He deals with Israel. And he's about to seize this great company, gets their robes washed in time to get into the heavenly courts in time for the marriage of the Lamb. because they're part of the ones that make the announcement. He wears many crowns. He can do many things. So he is still finishing up the sacrifice and representing the church, but he's also doing his kingly work in terms of judging the nation. Therefore, he symbolizes the Melchizedek priesthood, which the church will participate in officially when they're completed. He's a king priest, so this golden girdle around his paps indicates he is a divinely authorized messenger now, but he has his own rights because it's his kingdom that he is about to establish and to bring to pass with his church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He's talking personally from the standpoint of where he is now. Even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That was some time ago, when he was resurrected. So it's a present tense situation as far as his kingship, and that's why he can offer this promise to the church now, to him that overcometh. You have that in your program. I knew that we'd get indications of the Lord's provision for our message in some way or another. And your first day is, to him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and in that stone written a new name. And there are various of those, but we will reserve them from another elaboration. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's the golden divine authorization. You have that in the 15th chapter of Revelation about the temple. The seven angels that come out of the temple, they also are girded with golden girdles, which means, of course, that the church now has divine authorization to do the works that they're doing. And that includes the ones on the other, the ones on the other side of the veils are the ones that dominate that picture. They have, of course, the divine nature, but that's not the point. It's the divine authorization that's the point. Because even the 24 elders wear crowns, which golden crowns, which means that they have divine authority. Matter of fact, they have something, as I told you, that Brother Russell didn't have, infallibility. So their words speak infallibly, and they're all in coordination in terms of what they are saying being fulfilled at the present time. So they're casting their crowns before the throne, which means to say that they say, we don't take credit for our prophecy. Our prophecy was the divine word. His head. Oh, incidentally, John introduces himself. We go back to verse 9. See, we have to look back sometimes. I, John, who also am your brother and companion. That's beautiful, isn't it? In tribulation. That's a little different. Are you in that group? Can you say that you also are a companion of John, as he said he's a companion of you? How much tribulation have you had? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try you. Have you had any? Oh, all right. Speak up. As though some strange thing happened to you. Because his feet were as polished brass as if they burned in the furnace. 10th chapter of Revelation, his feet were as pillars of fire. That's the book that says that when John, the John class, I told you it's a class, he saw the little book in the angel's hand, and he was given the little book to eat. And he did. Have you done that? If you haven't, you're not in the John class. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This John class has went to the angel and taken the little book and eaten it. That's the harvest message in all of its ramifications and implications and verifications. You need any more than what you've got, or you're puzzled about it? This didn't happen, that didn't happen. That was just to give you a chance to find out what you're made out of. Whether you were just following for a date to see certain things happen, or were you following the Lord's direction? And they ate the little book. It was sweet as honey. Have you had that sensation, beloved? I have an overweening taste for sugar some reason or other. I don't know why. Because I've enjoyed that honey taste when you ate that book. But in the belly, it was bitter. It shall make thy belly bitter. Have you had that experience? Anyone who's had the truth from any length of time will find that it's cost them something. If it hasn't cost you anything, you haven't really gotten any value on it. You haven't set a value. Oh, you enjoy it. I know. You know, and we can go into a jewelry store and pick up a diamond and look at it, but can you tell them how much it's worth? It takes a jeweler to do that. You pick it up, it looks like a stone. A little child play with it. Until he finds, you find out that it's worth $100,000. Some of them go up to $1 million. Then you take it away from the child and say, honey, give me that. Oh, yeah. So you can't tell the value of the truth until you've had some cost involved, which is suffering. And so it makes the belly bitter. So that's the picture of the feet as pillars of fire. And here in Revelation, as he tells us, he says, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So now John says he was our companion in tribulation. So I believe that all of you represented here, in one way or another, are here because you're representing, holding up the banner of the truth, holding up a standard for the righteous to adhere to, and it has cost you something along the way of tribulation. Now, notice, when John tells us, going back again, of his position, he gives us a short insight into it. He said he was on the Isle of Patmos. Yeah, I'm reading, continue here. Companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, see again how your convention fell into place. Your text for today, it's on your program. What does it say? How does it read? I want to give it to you word for word. If he suffer, thank you. How about that? I told you, have you had any of it? See the if? If he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That's the only condition under which you can join into John's relationship as a companion. In tribulation. So when he says he was on the Isle of Patmos, he was a prisoner. Did you know that? Or do you think he was in his private room with a desk writing all these wonderful things? No, he was in the prison. It's considered a very hard prison, isolated situation. Quarries probably were there. You heard about the stone quarry. Probably doing some hard labor in between. Many of them suffered imprisonment. Paul suffered imprisonment. Died in Rome eventually. Peter, they hung him upside down. The early church went through mighty tribulation, beloved. We shouldn't forget that. For the sake, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, unless you've had some privilege of suffering in standing up for the truth, upholding it, and confirming the faith, contending earnestly for the faith, you're not in this picture as yet. Pray, maybe the Lord will send you some experience, some trials, if you haven't had any. I'm sure most of you have had them. So, John has now identified himself for us, and now Paul, we want to show you what happens now. We come down to the end again. Now, when he saw this one who's the various descriptions, we have to pass along. We can't give you all, but we'll see what's left. We'll give you that another time. He saw this awesome sight of the one who was like another son of man. Hair white as wool, like snow. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like unto fine brass. In his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance as the sun that shineth in his strength. Can you imagine what a picture that is? Can you see someone with a sword in his mouth? And John saw that this was the glory of Jesus. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. How about that? Have you had that experience? And he held his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that dead, but I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. That's the power I have now. Now, have you had that experience? Yes, I'm sure you have, because spiritually speaking, that's what happens to you at consecration. I think you have somebody that's planning to do that tonight. Or tomorrow, I forget which. Tomorrow. When you get the vision of Jesus as Lord, you die. You're so enthralled with what he did for you, with the love, the divine love that had no bounds, that gave up his only begotten Son, his most precious possession, that he might be our Savior. You cannot settle for not showing some appreciation and gratitude for that, if you have any element of the divine spiritual likeness in you, not the human likeness that Adam was made in, but the spiritual likeness, you cannot help but wanting to do something to show your appreciation, and you end up in giving your all. My brethren, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, his wonderful loving kindness and tender loving mercies, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ, which is a reasonable service. I'm not asking too much in view of what was done on your behalf. So you fall as one dead at his feet. You say, dear Lord, take my all. Isn't that beautiful? That's the first time. But then you got to do it again. Because when John says this, he was mature. He had consecrated long ago. But this was a symbol of his enraptured identification with the glory of the Master. He had tasted of his love and goodness. John, the Master, had appointed him to look after his mother, because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he knew about Jesus' companionship, about his love, and about his power and his providences, because here he was in prison, and he did not doubt that his Master was going to take care of him. So he had had this sense of approval of the Master. He had seen the vision of his glory, but the glory so overwhelmed him that he fell as one dead. That's our privilege of experience. After we have been in the way a while, we've had our share of fiery trials and severe experiences and much tribulation. Through much tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom. And we see the loving kindness of our God. So then we join with John in falling as one dead at his feet, and with Paul. And this is the basis of our being considered overcomers. The whole theme of Revelation is to him that overcometh. But that's not enough. This John class are more than overcomers. Well, you say, well, where are you taking us now? I'm taking you to Paul. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? 8:35. From the love of Christ. Shall tribulation. Are you going to get peeved? Upset? Are you going to murmur, complain, rebel against the trials? And you can't talk with Job. You've heard about the patience of Job. And John spoke about the patience of Jesus Christ. So that's your last test. Not love. Patience. You may get to love sooner or later. And then a little hard trial comes along and you lose it. You know, love doesn't last indefinitely for some reason or other. You know, we get upset, we get peeved, we don't like it, and everybody doesn't agree with us, or we get into doctrinal contentions and love goes out the window. Temporarily, I hope. But that's what I want to tell you about these conventions. All that's got to be gotten away with and purified and cleansed of all of that human reactions and impurity in terms of our attitude, because if we're going to be joined with Christ, whose head was white, whose hair was white as wool and like snow, all of that has to be purified. That's what white is. Full of soap. Purifying the sons of Levi as full of soap. Detergent. Scrub out. And eat away all those deterrents to righteous standing before Christ. Who was whose head and hair is white, but when you end up, you'll see him as in white robe. Everyone that walks with Christ, that's part of the overcome. To him that overcometh, will I grant to walk with me in white. Walk with him in white, not just wearing it. Oh, that's different, beloved. You know, wearing a robe and walking with the Master through the great company don't lose their robe, but they get it dirty. They get it soiled, and they have to wash it as a result, in the blood of the Lamb. That washing experience is pretty severe. That's the equivalent of the foolish virgin who had to go to the marketplace in order to get oil. That marketplace is troubles. By the time they got back and got what they thought they needed, it was too late to get into the marriage. So walking with Jesus in white represents getting rid of all these, I don't know what you want to call them, you know, as I said, deterrents to our standing of righteousness. You don't have any prejudice here, I'm sure you don't, but there are some places that they do. Can't take that into the kingdom. Know that, beloved? Malice. None of that gets in there. Anger. Bitterness. Resentments. You can't get that into the kingdom because it doesn't go, it doesn't set with white. See? So, got to get all those things straightened out. Then we can walk with the Master. So now then, after we, as I say, having been through all these experiences and come out purified, Paul goes on to tell us, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now don't think that prejudice is something new. I'm bringing that in to show you how this he who has the eyes as a flame of fire. I want to give you a definition for that. Whose eyes were as a flame of fire. He saw that in Peter. What did he do? Peter wanted to dissemble. When he was with the Jews, he was good friends. And when he was with the Gentiles, he would shake hands. And then when the Jews come around, he'd spite the Gentiles. That's prejudice. So Paul went to him and stood him up to the face. See, the Lord didn't interfere directly. It wasn't necessary. He should have known, but he just had the vision. Call nothing unclean which God has made clean. And Paul told him so. And I'm sure Peter was greatly humiliated, but it did him a lot of good. He got straightened out after that. Washed his robe. Oh, yeah. Those eyes is a flame of fire when Jesus was on the way to the cross. And this maid in the garden went to Peter and said, "Isn't that your friend, your master?" And Peter, "No, I don't know him." And you know how sometimes women won't settle for one answer. They come to get another one. So she came back and pressed him again. He said, "No, I don't know him." Well, curiosity got the best of her, and she still said, "I got to find out." So she came back the third time, and he swore with an oath, "I don't know him." Oh, what did he do that for? You missed, maybe. I'm sure you didn't, but to emphasize it, a trumpet didn't sound, but just a silent look of eyes caught him. Ooh, you heard it then. And when those eyes caught Peter, it tore him up and melted him down. And he went away brokenhearted and in tears. There was fire in those eyes with love. He just looked at Peter as if to say, "I reminded you that I have prayed for you." Oh, we need prayers, beloved. You need more prayers than you think you do. Not only because we have troubles and problems and perplexities to overcome, but we have growing to do, crystallization to perform, perfection to attain. And without the grace of God, which John wishes us in all the epistles, wish you grace and peace be multiplied unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. Without that type of prayer, we will never make the greater perfection of righteousness, which will enable us to walk with Jesus in white. So those eyes of the flame of fire, where Peter experienced them, all the church experiences them. And the result, of course, was that he was reformed and purified, and he went on to victory thereafter. But I'm coming back to Paul now. That's Peter. We got Peter. Now we get back to Paul. Nakedness or peril or sword, nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. That's the kind of love that we're talking about, beloved. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He goes back to the tabernacle arrangement. That's what it is. The bullock. What was done with it? Put in a museum, fed every day, given a sweet and easy life, wasn't it? Oh, no. Bullock was to be slain. Blood was to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there should be no remission of sins. All the day long we are killed. Why? Because the bullock and the goat had the same thing done to it, and the goat, which is a sin offering, has nothing to do with the ransom, was filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Isn't that beautiful, beloved? That's why he said nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Because he had committed to share in his afflictions as well as his glory. If ye suffer with me, that's your text, don't forget, then ye shall reign with me. So look for some suffering, beloved, somewhere. Otherwise, don't worry about the reign. And so he says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, the bullock and the goat. Now in all these things we are, now here it is, more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's the love of Christ that elicits our love in return. So I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth nor life nor principalities nor power, things present nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So then we fall as dead at his feet, recognizing the glory of what he went through after we've had our own share of suffering and know what it means to carry a cross. Now, we proceed to, we've given you the outlook of the various identifications of the Master. We won't have time to dwell on them, as we told you. We'll give you that at another opportunity, the Lord permitting. His countenance as the sun, we wanted to give you that briefly. You understand what a picture that is. I have here with me, presently, and I'm glad I have met one of the brethren from Texas to confirm. In fact, it happens to be, when I rode on the plane, it was a great, big, strapping, tall, young man, and I happened to mention to him, you know, where he was headed for, and he said, "I'm headed for Texas," and I wished him a good trip. So Texas must be in the order for it to be mentioned. They just had a hot spell over there that would really put us in consternation. Because we had a little bit of heat here. We had a share of heat, got up to 90, 95 sometimes, and we didn't know what to do with ourselves. So imagine out there in those wide open plains with this heat streaming down on them, water is disappearing, trees are wilting, flowers are dying, houses are cracking from the ground, opening up, and people were dying. First time I heard that in America. We had an article on that some time ago in India. They had it 120 degrees and they said the people were dying like animals. But now in Texas, it is a 100-degree hot spell broken for Texans. Thank God it didn't last over long. Now, this is an article here. So I won't take time, as I said, to read it to you, except to tell you that it was quite an experience. Now, his countenance was as the sun. One more coordination to show you there's more than one reaction from the sun. And this is what's happening. As far as that system that caused so much trouble and persecution, which you run through the entire messages to the seven churches, that woman Jezebel, the mystery of iniquity, those who sit in the synagogue of Satan, and so forth. In your 16th chapter of Revelation, the sun and its effect on that system, which I hope you are seeing, is referred to. In 16, 8 and 9, we read, the fourth angel, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Yeah, that's what happened in Texas. The men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That's where you are today. That system is contradicting itself. It's in great trouble. It's being plagued, and the Pope himself doesn't know if he wants to live much longer. So you can see how true that is. Now, that's one aspect of the sun. His countenance is as the sun. But the other aspect, which is the beauty part of it, is that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And we are also basking in the sunlight of the gospel message of truth. So to us, the Son of Righteousness has already beamed on us with his favor of light and understanding and revealment of the message. And so his countenance to us is beautiful from that standpoint. But to those who are out of harmony with righteousness and with the kingdom arrangement, he is as a flaming fire. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and in flaming fire taking judgment upon the nations, on those that love not God. So his countenance was as the sun. It has a beautiful prospect for us who are basking in the light of the sun. Now this, when I say us, this is the John class, because as far as the great company are concerned, we are told that one of the promises of them is that they shall no longer be affected by the heat of the sun, neither shall they thirst any more, which means that when they wake up to the reality of their state, they will have to bear the heat, scorching heat, of knowing that they were in the wrong paths. The foolish virgins will be disappointed when they find that they can't make it into the kingdom arrangement, when they find that they were under delusions, that they were in errors. The eyes of the flame of fire, which searches the hearts, the range of the hearts. And that's the reason for the error, to reveal that there's a lack of heart loyalty to the Lord and to the truth. So we close with Peter's one, seeing that ye have purified your souls, there's that purification, and then you can join the Master and admire his hair being white as wool and as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as wool, and though they be as crimson, they should be as snow, white as snow. He can do that. So the effects of our covering through the righteousness of Christ is one of the greatest benefits we have ever received. But as we say, we go on to the fact that this Son of Righteousness now, who has appealed, beamed on us with the healing in his beams, has caused us to rejoice in his goodness, in his graciousness, and the prospect of joining him. And as Peter says again, having purified your soul in obeying the truth. That's the other essential, obeying the truth. See that ye love one another with a pure heart and fervently. That's your final test. That's what makes us ready to meet the bridegroom. Because unless we learn the value of the truth and the essence of divine love, being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we cannot make the grade of the kingdom class. May the Lord add his blessings.
thank you, Brother Levi, for a wonderful discourse.